We come to your word now. We thank you that you've brought your word to us. We thank you that you moved apostles and prophets, carrying them by the Holy Spirit to speak to us the wisdom that we would need to hear. And Father, in this we find revealed the heart of our Creator and our God. We find the will of our Redeemer and our Lord. We pray, Father, that you'll give us ears to hear and hearts to respond in trusting, believing, obedience to what we learn from your word. Father, help us all to be building by this a biblical worldview so that we look at your world the way that you look at your world, so that we can think the thoughts of God after God and live in our world and conduct ourselves in our world and speak to others in a way that reflects your mind and your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in Titus chapter 2, Paul is directing Pastor Titus to make application of the truths of the gospel. As he says in verse 1, to keep speaking the things which are befitting to healthy doctrine. The gospel has implications. The gospel has applications. And that's where Paul points Pastor Titus, and in pointing him, he points the elders under Titus' care and direction. So first in this section, as you see in your outline, I give you the previous outline just in outline form so that you can see the flow of the thought here. First, Paul sent Titus to older men, and then to older women. He sent him to younger women and younger men, actually speaking directly to the older men and then to the older women, and directing the older women to teach the younger women, and directing Titus to set an example for the younger men. So that's what we looked at in the times past. And what we saw, one of the things, I feel that these were very important sermons for the life of this church. And I think they're very important sermons for the life of the church in America and in the world. And we saw here, that Paul doesn't view old people and young people as marketing units. He doesn't view young people and old people as marketing units. His main objective is not building the largest churches and attracting the largest crowds he can at any price. He doesn't approach this as a businessman. He views old and young alike as part of the family of God, one in Jesus Christ. And in his teaching, he urges a mutual love. He urges the older to love and set examples to the younger. And he urges the younger to learn from and follow the examples of the older. But he turns us all towards each other within the body of Christ. So his vision is a community of exemplary, Christ-centered older folks, loving and being loved by teachable, Christ-centered younger folks. So this is a challenging truth. I warn you that if you sat and nodded and looked pious through all this, your own commitment's going to be tested as part of perhaps the ministry of the church moves in a direction to serve the needs of younger people, older people, or whatever, to remember that we are one family and that we're to be one body in worshiping together, loving each other, ministering to each other, serving each other in the body of Christ. And I will not focus on producing a church for old people or a church for young people. My commitment and my commission from the Lord is to lead a church for God's people. And God's people come in all sizes and shapes, all colors and ages. It's not going to be a specialized set of marketing units. It's going to be a family. That's what God calls us to do. Now, Paul turns to a different group, slaves. Having spoken to older and younger now, he sends Titus with a word for slaves. Now, he's done this in a number of other letters. We looked a couple of sermons ago at the various places where Paul has spoken to groups within the church. Husbands, wives, children, parents. And he speaks to slaves and masters commonly. What's different here is that he doesn't speak to masters. He only speaks to slaves. It makes you wonder if perhaps not many slave owners had been saved in Crete. Although that is unlikely because, as we'll see, slavery was very widespread. However, he only speaks to slaves in this section, not to slave owners. Now, we're going to look at what he says to slaves in verses 9 and 10, but in approaching that, I want to look with you at a larger biblical background to this that I think many Christians don't appreciate today. And in beginning, we're going to look at work in the Bible, the subject of employment, the subject of work in the Bible. And later, I'm going to be approaching slaves as a subset of work. So that's why I'm doing this. I'm setting the larger biblical context of work, and then we'll be looking at what God says to slaves as a subset of that larger group. So let's look together and use your outline. Number one, at its roots, that is, work's roots. And I give you all the verses we'll be looking at. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 30. Now, you know this, and you probably focus on one half of this section, but I'm going to focus on the other half. You are familiar with the words, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." But what about the next words? "And let them rule over the fish of the sea," and so forth. And then verse 28, "God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God, in the same breath that he purposes to create man in his image, purposes to create him to work. He creates him with a job. In his first breath, the first breath he draws, Adam is an employed man. Adam has a job. He has a job from God. What's that job? Subdue the earth. Rule it and fill it. Staff it, in other words. But to rule the earth as God's vice regent. To be a king over creation under the great King God. So he is created with a job. He's created as a working man. I turn to Genesis 2. And I hope you're looking at these verses with me. Doesn't do you good for me to know them. I want you to look at them and take them for your own. Genesis 2:15. Now, the relationship of Genesis 1 to 2 is that Genesis 1 is rather a large overview. Hebrew narrative often does this. It makes an overview, and then Genesis 2 focuses a tight close-up on one aspect of what's in Genesis 1. So Genesis 1 views the 6 days of creation. Genesis 2 really focuses on the sixth day. It's really a close-up of the sixth day. Moses wrote it thinking we could keep in mind the order we'd read in chapter 1 and look at what he says in chapter 2. And we're going to look at that at both of these chapters in the Sunday school class more closely. But right now, we're just going to look at Genesis 2:15. We know that God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Genesis 2:15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." You could literally say he put him into the Garden of Eden to work it or to serve it or even to slave over it and to keep it. Because that verb to cultivate it is the common term used for tilling the soil, for being a farmer, for working the ground, or for other kinds of labor as well. In fact, what's interesting is that the verb there is avav, which is related to the noun evev, that means servant or slave. So you see, it's just the noun, or rather the verb form of the noun for slave or for servant. So right here in the second chapter of Genesis, the idea of service or slavery is introduced. Adam is a servant of God, serving him by serving the earth, by working the ground, by tilling the ground. And then to cultivate it, meaning to guard it, or to watch over it, to care for it, to protect it. If he'd been doing a good job at that, the serpent wouldn't have been in the middle of the garden. But at any rate, that was his job, to serve the land or work the land and to keep it. Interestingly, these two verbs are paired together elsewhere, describing the job of priests serving in the tabernacle. Priests are to serve and to keep the tabernacle. And so here, as if the Garden of Eden is the first tabernacle, the first dwelling place of God, man is created, and right away he's put on the job to serve and to keep. So, what we need to learn from these verses is that work was a creation gift of God. Some people think of work as a curse. Some people think of their job as a curse. Well, your job may be. But work in itself is not a curse. Work is pre-fall. Work is a creational ordinance of God. Mankind was created to work. Males in particular were created to work. The first created human being was a man, not a woman. Adam was created first, and Adam was created to work. But when Eve was created, she was created to join him in that task. Because Genesis 1, remember, just takes sort of an overview and views the creation of the man and the woman as a unit, and both are created in the image of God, and both are created together to subdue the world. But in chapter 2 is where we learn that she was created separately, and she is created to help him in his chore of subduing the world, something that, as I say, we'll study more closely in Sunday school. So, we've seen, first of all, work's roots. They're rooted, it's rooted in creation. Work is a creation ordinance. It's a blessing of God. It's not a curse. But now we need to look at its thorns, work's thorns. And that's in Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, where Adam and Eve sinned against God. And Adam led our race into sin by his own rebellion against God, by following his wife's lead in eating the forbidden fruit and falling. And when God gets to Adam, he says in verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Cursed is the ground because of you. You might have expected him to say, "Cursed are you." But he says, "Cursed is the ground." Interestingly, the Hebrew word Adam is Adam, and the word ground is Adamah. If you saw them in Hebrew, you'd see there's just one letter's difference. So Adam is related to the ground. He's to serve the ground. And when he sins, it's the ground that's cursed. "In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So work is not the curse. Frustration in work is the curse. Obstacles in work is the curse. Fruitless labor, or much labor for little fruit, that's the curse. The difficulty of work is the curse. Work is not the curse. You could read more about this in Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, you would read how Adam and his sin involved all of creation in frustration and bondage, a cycle that will be broken only by the return of Jesus Christ, who will liberate creation even as he liberates his people from the curse. So we've seen the roots, we've seen the thorns, and now thirdly, let's look together at the rewards. That's the word that goes in the blank there. And if you didn't bring a pencil or pen, there should be a pencil in the rack in front of you. Work's rewards, R-E-W-A-R-D-S. Scripture is very frequent and very open and very candid about this and has a different mindset than many people do today. You see a bunch of verses here from Proverbs. That probably doesn't surprise you much. You know, I'm kind of fond of the book. First, we look at Proverbs 12:24. Proverbs 12:24 says, "The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor." Kind of interesting. Will rule. This is what God said he created man to do. And now he says the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. So we were created to rule, and it's the hand of the diligent that will rule, and that's a good thing. So notice here that the Bible in Solomon, the wisest man ever, except for Jesus, holds out ruling, holds out advance in work because of excellence as a good thing. It's a good thing to be excellent at what you do and to come to have ascendancy, to have promotion because of how good you are at what you do. So what this says to working people is that it's good for us to be the best we can at what we do. What it says to you kids, you 9, 13, 15, 17 years old, year olders, is it warns you. Because you notice it says that the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Why do your parents make you study? Why do they make you go to school? Because they hate you? No, because they love you. And they know, we know, that the better you work now as a student, the more choices you will have later in life. The lazier you are and the more unapplied you are now, the fewer choices you'll have later in life. Your hand will be put to forced labor, this verse says. The person who works marketable skills, and playing video games is not a marketable skill, and watching TV is not a marketable skill, but who develops talents that are marketable skills will one day rule. But the person who whiles away the preparatory years, his hand will be put to forced labor. And all he'll ever be able to say is, "Do you want fries with that?" And Scripture holds out as something that we should desire to do, to be in a position where we will, because Scripture views work as a good, blessed gift of God and doing well in it as a godly goal. Because this book, Proverbs, is all about living life in the fear of God. And part of a God-fearing life is doing what you do well so that you will advance in what you do. That's biblical. Number two, Proverbs 14:23. "In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty." So, at least that's the way it's supposed to be. Work is supposed to bring profit. Hard work is supposed to bring a gain. But mere talk leads only to poverty. So what do we learn from Scripture? It's good to profit. God wants people to profit. He wants them to profit from their labor. He doesn't want them to profit from the labor of others. But He wants them to profit from their own labor. He wants them to be able to keep the profit from their labor. Talking is neither, you know, unless you're Rush Limbaugh. Unless you're somebody who can make a living by talking. And maybe you're looking at me and saying, or you. But, you know, it may look very easy to get up and talk for a few minutes every week. But there's work behind it. Trust me on that. Ask my family if not. But it's rare to make a living on talking. But labor brings profit. The person who stands around talking and jawing and shooting the breeze and telling stories, he's not making a living and he's not profiting. Proverbs 16:26, the worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. Well, there's the motivation for going to work. You know, the trucker, you ask the trucker, why do you go to work every day? And he says, because I'm hungry every day. Yeah, that's why you go to work, because at least it's supposed to be that there's a connection between labor and eating. People aren't supposed to be given food for not laboring. So a worker's appetite is to move him, to motivate him. His hunger urges him on. And then finally, Proverbs 22:29, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. So once again, we see in Scripture that a God-fearing man becomes excellent at his work. Actually, the idea of the Hebrew word is that he's quick in his work. But not in the sense of hasty, but in the sense of somebody that's so good. You've known people like this, like a doctor, a mechanic or whatever. You give a few symptoms, a few things, he knows right away what to do. That's what this is talking about. Somebody who's that good at what he does. And Solomon says that that person will know prominence, that he'll know promotion. And he holds that out as a good thing. It's a good goal in the fear of God to take your work as a stewardship from God, as not an interruption to life, but part of life. Work is not what you do when you're not enjoying life. In Scripture, work should be part of our life and something to which we apply ourselves to give excellence and in which we enjoy profit and we enjoy advancement. That's the way it would be in a just society. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now we look at work's opposite, number four. It's opposite, the opposite of work. Turn back to Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11. I bet many of you know this well. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11. Proverbs 6, 6, Solomon says, go to the ant, O sluggard. All of us cat owners have noted that he doesn't say, go to the cat, O sluggard, because the cat is not a model of industry. A cat is not a model of hard work and diligence. It's the ant who is. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer, and gathers a provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber. That's all he wants, just a little more. A little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. I don't think you even need me to open that up much. The ant is the picture of industry and provision ahead of the lean months, and the sluggard is the image of the opposite. His now is spent in sleep, so his then is spent in hunger. If you want to spend your then in eating, you've got to spend your now in hard work. Proverbs 13, verse 4. Proverbs 13, verse 4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Sluggard always wants this car, this truck, that TV, that computer, that whatever. He wants, he wants, he wants. But because he's a sluggard, he doesn't work for it. He doesn't save. He doesn't lay up. He never built a skill. He never built a work ethic. Nobody wants to hire him. And so he doesn't get what he wants. He just wants. But the soul of the diligent is made fat. In other words, the idea is he works hard and he gets what he wants. And then Proverbs 26, verses 13 through 16, just a series of vignettes of the sluggard. The sluggard's the layabout, the lazy man. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. Now, what are the odds of that? What are the odds of a lion being in the city, on the city street? I can't go to work. There's a lion out there. But that's the thing about the lazy person. His excuses always sound good to him. Anyone else? They sound like blatant folly. But to him, that makes perfect sense. Why am I not working today? There's a lion out there. You can't expect me to go work. 14, as the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. So there's motion, but no progress. Because the motion is hinged to the bed, like the door swings back and forth, but never moves. So does the sluggard, rolls back and forth on his bed, but he never moves. Now here, does it get lazier than verse 15? The sluggard buries his hand in his dish. He's weary of bringing it into his mouth again. So here's somebody who's so lazy that he sticks his spoon into the bowl of cereal, and he's too lazy to lift the spoon to his mouth. Boy, that's lazy. And then verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. Now, there's the problem. That's the problem. He is a fool, but he thinks he's so smart. He thinks he's so cagey because he's worked the system. He's worked a way to get around work. And yet God says he's such a fool. He's a hopeless fool. Now, let's look at work's aims, number 5 in your outline. Work's aims. And first, the aims Godward. That's what goes in the blank there. Work's aims Godward. And as you see, we first turn to Proverbs chapter 30, one of Solomon's guest appendices that he didn't write. Proverbs 30, verse 7. Two things I asked of you. This is addressed to God. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. So he sees the temptations in both directions. If you have too little, you're tempted to steal. And if you steal, then you profane the name of God. You shame God. If you say you're a God-fearer and you go out and take what doesn't belong to you, that profanes God's name. That actually comes back around to what we're going to see in Titus chapter 2, where Paul says that a slave needs to work hard and please his master, or else he will bring disgrace on the doctrine of God. So the same thing here. But he says also the other danger is too much and self-sufficiency is the temptation. Too little and theft is the temptation. Too much and self-sufficiency is the temptation. The rich man who thinks he's got all that he needs. And all this man asks is enough. He asks for enough. Not too much, not too little, enough. Greed is never being able to say enough. That's the difference. Then, 1 Corinthians 10:31. This is such an important verse. Good one to memorize if you haven't. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, this is the context for work. Whatever you eat or drink or do, do all to the glory of God. Now, we all know what we mean by full-time Christian service. You look at me and you say, I'm in full-time Christian service. By that you mean I don't have a secular job, that I have a sacred job. I have a job that keeps me in the things of God all day long. But really, if you look at Scripture and you take verses like this seriously, for one thing, like Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, then you realize there is no sacred and secular. You realize that all of life is God's. You realize that God is Lord of all of life, whether it's in church or whether it's at the restaurant or whether it's at the accountant's office or whether it's in the truck or whether it's in the home or in the school or where have you. It all belongs to the Lord. And so you realize that the idea of full-time Christian service is a myth. It's a myth to say that some Christians are called to full-time Christian service. All Christians are called to full-time Christian service. Christian truckers, Christian engineers, Christian surgeons, Christian software writers, Christian lawyers, yes, there are some, Christian politicians, again, same note. Whatever you are, if you know the Lord Jesus, you are called to full-time Christian service. He says, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. This is a truth, a biblical truth the Reformation recovered. The Roman Catholic Church had segmented life and had created the idea of those given to holy orders and holy service, and then there's the rabble. But in the Bible, every Christian is a servant of God, and all of life is to be lived to the glory of God. And every one of us is called to do all we do to the glory of God. Whatever it is that you do, what your calling in life is right now, God calls you to do, if you're a student, to be a student to the glory of God. If you are a pizza delivery boy, to be a pizza delivery boy to the glory of God. Any honest job is taken in by this call. And 1 Timothy 5:8 is the next we'll look at in terms of the Godward attitude of work. 1 Timothy 5:8, that's what goes in the blank there. 1 Timothy 5:8. Now, in this section here, Paul is talking about the qualifications for financially supporting widows in the church. And it's really rather surprising, I think, when you look at this and you see how rigorous the standards are. Paul doesn't simply say, well, if a woman's a widow, then just support her. He says, well, if she's a widow and she follows these qualifications, then financially support her. And in the course of talking about this, he says this almost as a toss-off line, like he doesn't even need to make this point. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow, that is pretty extreme. You think, well, somebody who denies the Trinity has denied the faith, or somebody who denies the gospel has denied the faith. Paul says somebody who refuses to support his own family, and obviously the assumption is that he's able to, this is an able-bodied person, that he, because that's what that whole section is about, supporting those who aren't able-bodied, but if somebody refuses to, neglects to, does not support his own family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So it is a moral and ethical imperative for a man to provide for his own family. This is his created goal. This is his recreated in Christ goal. It's the Christian's goal. And so successful attempts at avoiding all of this are self-destructive. Do you see this? The importance of work is not that we want to make people work because we want them to be miserable. But people need to work because we want them to be happy. Because God created us to work. And so people who succeed in finding a way to live avoiding work, and again, let me stress, I'm talking about people who are able to work but avoid work, not people who are not able to work. I'm talking about people who are able to work but find ways to become dependent. And they think that they've really succeeded. They really haven't succeeded. They're self-destructive. They eat and gnaw at what God created them, what God created us to be. So we succeed in destroying ourselves if we succeed in avoiding work. Let's look at the manward aims. That's letter B in your outline, and that's what goes in the blank. Manward. Manward aims. Of course, 1 Timothy 5:8 could be used as a pivot verse because that talks about the obligation to support our family as well. Paul makes it both. He makes it a Godward and a manward thing, that men particularly are obliged to support their families. But in Ephesians 4:28, Paul says, he who steals must steal no longer. So, okay, well, that's a duh. People who take things that don't belong to them should stop doing that. But he's not done. You notice he doesn't just say that. He doesn't just say, look, if you take stuff that isn't yours, stop doing that. He's not done. He says, but rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Now, you'd think he could stop there. Stop taking what belongs to you, what doesn't belong to you. Get your own job and work and support yourself. But he's not even done there. He says, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. So do you see, the goal is to work. Not simply not to take others' goods, but to work. Not simply so as to support yourself, but to work so as to be able to help people who need help. To be able to give. To be self-sufficient and generous is God's goal. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 is the next. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12. Here to this healthy little lovely church, Paul says, "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Spiritually, none of us is self-sufficient. Spiritually, every one of us is dependent on God. But materially, God calls us to be self-sufficient. It is not God's will for able-bodied people to be dependent people. It's not God's will for able-bodied people to be dependent on governments, on church, on relatives, but for them to work, to support themselves, and to be able to help others as well. Secondly, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12. "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Now notice, not willing to work. He's speaking of the able body, not those who lack opportunity, but those who lack the ability. He's talking about those who lack the will, not those who lack the ability. "If anyone is not willing to work, he's not to eat." No loaves for loafers, in other words. "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread." See, there's a cycle here. We are designed to work. We're created to work. So when a person succeeds, people listening to us on the internet, I'm making air quotes. When a person succeeds in avoiding work, it's destructive. It's self-destructive. So people who don't work have a very poor self-image. They're guilty and they're depressed. Well, what happens when you're depressed? You don't feel like working. What happens when you don't work? You're depressed. What happens when you're depressed? You don't feel like working. What happens when you don't work? Do you see what we're doing here? It becomes a vicious cycle. So here's a guy who's been out of work for a long time, a woman who's been out of work for a long time, very depressed, doesn't even want to look for work anymore, which is very depressing, which makes him not look for work anymore, which is very depressing. And on it goes. And Paul says the church isn't to support that cycle. The church isn't to support that cycle. If somebody's not willing to work, don't give them free food. Why? Well, you go back to that proverb that we read earlier. The worker's appetite urges him on. Hunger is a powerful motivator. Hunger is a powerful motivator. And the Bible's just that brass tacks about it. So in sum, work is a good creation of God. Humanity is defined by God-centered work. God created the image of God is what God gave us so that we could do the job He set us to. Humanity is defined by God-centered work. God intends us to enjoy the fruits of our labor. Governmental policies that interfere with that, that punish achievement, are not reflective of the biblical values that we see here. God's will for every able-bodied man is to support himself and his family and to be generous to others. So now specifically we turn to a subset of work, which is slavery. It's what Paul specifically talks about here. Now this is a very complex subject. Let me just say one thing for starters. If you think, oh yeah, slavery, I know what that is. I studied about American slavery. Yeah, that's totally different than slavery in the Old Testament and New Testament. Slavery is a very different thing. The slavery that Paul had in mind is different than American or other Western modern slavery. And it would take a whole lecture to even begin to really unfold the complexities of slavery. So I'm just going to be able to touch on a few things enough to understand what Paul is saying, or at least to begin to understand what Paul is saying. So slavery in the Bible, and most of it just isn't like what America's past in slavery. So first, slavery in the Old Testament, very briefly, was always practiced. As far as we know back in human history, slavery was always practiced, and it was practiced everywhere. How did people become slaves? Several ways. Kenneth Kitchen, an expert on the ancient Near East, says people might become slaves by capture, or by purchase, by birth, by restitution, by default on debts, by selling oneself voluntarily into slavery to escape poverty, or by abduction, which is to say slave traders, which was actually punished with the death penalty in the Law of Moses and is marked as a sin in the New Testament, the slave trade. The Law of Moses regulates slavery as an existing human institution. It regulates it, it humanizes it, it protects slaves' humanity. It uses images to describe, it uses the image of slavery to describe our relationship to God, that the Israelites are slaves of God. And in fact, perhaps you're aware of the passages in Isaiah, the servant of the Lord, which is the Messiah. That's the slave of the Lord, the Eved Yahweh. That's just the word for slave. Jesus is called a slave of God in prophecy. So Walter Kaiser says slavery in the Old Testament is not the horrible institution known by the same name in the modern Western countries, for it often approximated employer and employee relationships. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you'd read legislation for those cases where a slave loved his owner and wanted to remain in his service beyond his contract, beyond the limit of time. And there was a way that he could give himself to lifelong service because there was stability in being a slave of a prosperous, well-off man. Now we turn to the New Testament. What are the sources of slavery in New Testament days? It had changed a bit. Many were born a slave. Here's another thing. Back then, their practice of abortion, their version without the high technology we have, is if they had an unwanted child, they'd expose it. They just leave it to die somewhere. And so if people came, now the Christians had a ministry of rescuing these exposed infants and raising them and loving them. But if people who weren't Christians found these exposed infants, then they could sell them into slavery. So an exposed infant could become a slave. Unwanted children, you could sell your children. There's voluntary slavery to pay debts. There's penal slavery as a punishment for breaking the law. And then there's kidnapping and piracy, which, as I said, are marked as sins in the New Testament. But one very common way of becoming a slave is that a person would sell himself into a slavery to advance socially, because he would make a contract that would result in his eventual emancipation and citizenship. That's the way many people became citizens in Rome and entered into. They were given a trade, taught a trade in slavery, and became freedmen and freedwomen. Slaves did many different things. For instance, slaves were cooks, cleaners, personal attendants, tutors, doctors, nurses, managers of property, managers of business, working in public works, such as not just street paving, but also executives and city managers. So everywhere you could turn, people, and you couldn't tell by looking at them. They didn't dress any differently. It's just what their role was, that they had a particular job that they served as slave. The physician Luke, who wrote the third gospel, may well have been a slave, because physicians often were slaves. Some philosophers were slaves, like Epictetus. So it was all over society. And interestingly, at Paul's day, nobody in society was proposing eliminating the institution. Nobody proposed getting rid of it. In Corinth, a third of the population were slaves. A third of the population were former slaves. Only one third were not slaves. So two thirds either were in or had come out of slavery. Even when they had slaves' rebellions, the object of these rebellions was not to eliminate slavery, but it was to make the current masters into slaves. So nobody had in mind to eliminate the institution. People used it for stability. If it had been simply in a fell move eliminated, then a lot of poor people would have been in dire straits if they had not had that as a way. Now, I'm not saying it's good. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying it was. I mean, well, yes, it is bad. Okay, I am saying that. But my point is just that the New Testament doesn't really explain it, and the New Testament doesn't discuss the causes of it. Here's what the New Testament says about it. 1 Corinthians 12:13. You've got these verses in your outline. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So in the New Testament and in the Gospel, there's no difference between slave and free man. In the law, there was a great difference. In secular society, there was a great difference. In the church, zero difference. We were all made to drink in the Holy Spirit, all baptized into the body of Christ. Famously, Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, in secular society, these differences were recognized. But in terms of worth, in terms of value, in terms of preciousness to God, no difference between any of these categories, between slave or free. And then finally, Colossians 3:11, talking about the renewal that we experience in Christ. And he says this is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So again, whereas in society there might be great differences. You know the name of the famed philosopher Aristotle. You think of him as an enlightened man. About slaves, Aristotle said that a slave was an organon empsuchon. He's a tool with a soul. And a tool is a doulos opsuchos. It's a tool. It's a slave without a soul. So in other words, he viewed slaves as simply tools, just living tools. But the attitude of the Christian church was totally different. Within the body of Christ, there was no difference. There would be no place for slaves sitting here, free sitting here. Slaves eating this part of the potluck, free eating this part of the potluck. In the body of Christ, there's just one body, and slaves and free are on equal ground. And Paul says more in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 through 23. 1 Corinthians 7:21, he says, "Were you called," in other words, "were you called to Christ, were you saved, while a slave?" Notice he says, "Do not worry about it." Now, he doesn't say, "Don't seek freedom." He just says, "Don't worry about it." In other words, don't let it depress you, don't let it distress you. It has nothing to do with your standing in Christ. Do not worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. Do you see what he does there? You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So he says, if you're a slave, don't let that depress you. You're the Lord's free man. You're precious to Christ. You're free in Christ. And likewise, if you're not a slave, don't get arrogant, because you're Christ's slave. You are Christ's slave. But he says, if you have the opportunity to find freedom, do that. Don't seek slavery. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. And in Philemon, you know that story. Philemon is the tale of a runaway slave who had come to Paul, and in talking to Paul, Paul had won him to the Lord. And Paul sent him back to his master. But in sending him back to his master, he said to his master, Philemon 15, "Perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So he's suggesting to Philemon that Philemon should just emancipate him. He should just set him free. And then finally, Ephesians 6:9. Notice another thing in the New Testament, that Christ addresses himself to masters. And he says in Ephesians 6:9, "And masters, do the same things to them," that is your slaves, "and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him." So he's commanding masters to treat their slaves humanely in a loving, kind manner, remembering that they're not at the top of the ladder, that there's a rung over them, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. They too have a master. And the way they treat their slaves, the Lord Jesus will judge. And then Colossians 4:1, similarly, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." So no one has no master. Slave owners have a master as well. So now, what's the connection between slavery and work? The prevailing pagan attitude. See, one of the reasons why pagans didn't like slaves is not just that they were slaves, but they disdained work. They disdained manual labor. And slaves did the work. And we have some of the writings from the leading Roman thinkers that say that it's disgraceful. You know, like some of us see when we look back at nobility in England, that these people had people to do work for them, but themselves, they just basically spent the day being served and not actually doing anything. That was the attitude of many at the time. So it wasn't just that they were slaves. It was that they thought the whole idea of work was degrading. But we've just seen, haven't we, that's not a biblical attitude at all. There's nothing degrading about work. It's ennobling. It's what God created us to do. The Christian attitude, the gospel attitude, is totally tilted. It's totally different than that. So there's the connection between slavery and work, and why I'm approaching this section on slavery as a subset of speaking to working people. Well, I'll develop that a little bit more, but now let's look at Paul's exhortations to slaves in Titus 2, verses 9 through 10. How to serve their masters, and I give you three R's there. Paul says, exhort slaves to subordinate themselves to their own masters in all respects. So to show respect, in other words, to subordinate themselves. To subordinate themselves to their masters. Now, this is very striking, isn't it? Doesn't this just kind of arrest your attention? This is an institution that is vulnerable to abuse, and perhaps they even find themselves not in that in that place voluntarily. They didn't choose to be slaves. And yet, Paul says, and he doesn't distinguish, I told you there's many, many kinds of slaves. Paul doesn't distinguish the kinds of slaves. He simply says to slaves as a class to subordinate themselves to their masters. And if you want to know how Paul can say such a thing, you have to read Romans 13, where Paul says that all authority is established by God, and behind all authority is God. And so we must respect the authorities in our lives because we respect God. And so he calls them to subordinate themselves to their masters. And so I make that connection to you and me as working people in this way. If Paul can say that to people who may not voluntarily have entered that relationship, how much more is it important for those who contracted to work voluntarily, who approached a person saying, I want to work for you, I'll do this service for you, how much more important is it for those people to show respect, to show a respectful attitude, to follow orders, to follow directions, and to honor the Lord by that attitude. If somebody who is not voluntarily in that position is still obliged to respect, how much more the person who said, you can count on me, hire me, and I'll work for you. So respect is the first thing we see. Paul says subordinating themselves. He says to be well-pleasing, not to be self-pleasing, but to please him. You know, this is an application of the law of love. This is the application of Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So he says, don't resent, don't be bitter, don't try to work against, but instead be well-pleasing to your masters. Do what they want you to do. Because, like in Colossians 3:22 through 24, you just jot that down if you like. Colossians 3:22 through 24, Paul reminds slaves that they should serve their masters heartily and sincerely, even when they're not watching, because he says, you serve the Lord and not men. It is the Lord Christ whom you are slaves to. You are slaves to the Lord Christ. So in serving their human master, they serve their heavenly master. That's what this calls us to. Respect. Not contradicting, Paul says. Same word he'd used the false teachers back in 1 verse 9. The idea of gainsaying, of backtalk, of smarting off. Not disagreeing, which can be for the benefit of your master, but being argumentative and disagreeable. So a boss shouldn't think of his Christian employee, oh crud, I have to tell Bob to do something. I know I'll get a big argument. He should think, I know I can count on Bob. I know I can count on Roberta to get this done. It should be a pleasure. It should be a testimony in that way. Secondly, rectitude. Respect, rectitude, Paul says, not embezzling. You know, maybe you think of Jesus' parable of the dishonest manager who embezzled his boss's money and got fired for it. So here's somebody in a position of trust, and he betrays that trust by embezzling. And so Paul says, don't do that. Don't abuse your position. Don't take things from your employer just because you can. Because the Lord is always watching, because you serve the Lord Christ. And if it's not okay to steal from Jesus, it's not okay to steal from your earthly boss either. Rectitude. And thirdly, reliability, but instead exhibiting all good faith. Christian employees should be the most reliable, the most trustworthy. But unfortunately, I've known situations where employers didn't think that way. Where employers should be falling over themselves to employ Christians because they're the most honest, they're the most respectful, they're the most hardworking. But often that's not been the case. Often Christians have made the name of Christians stink to employers. Well, that should not be the case. Paul says, exhibiting all good faith. And then secondly, how to serve their Lord. In verse 10b, he says, to do all these things in order that they might adorn the doctrine of our Savior God in all respects. So like I said, you want unbelievers falling all over themselves to get Christians to work for them because of the difference the gospel has made to us, because the gospel has made us loving, giving, hardworking, industrious people, saving us from being lazy, self-indulgent, self-serving, dishonest people to being the sort of person who are a delight to employ. The sad truth is often the opposite is true. Real Christianity makes us so heavenly minded that we are earthly good. And that's what the gospel will do. It will make a man, it will make a woman so heavenly minded that she is of earthly good, that he is of earthly good, because he's respectful, because he's righteous, because he's hardworking and reliable. That's what a God-centered work ethic does. So they're good slaves, not because they love slavery. They're good slaves because they love Jesus and they love the gospel and they want to adorn the gospel of Christ. So, to wrap this up, the gospel touches each of us and transforms our life. We've seen that in this section of Scripture, verses 2 through 10. Old and young, slaves, the gospel touches all of us, including slaves. Slaves, the Bible views as fully human, fully created in the image of God, and as redeemed in Jesus, fully brothers and sisters, fully incorporated into the body of Christ. And so they had an important role in advertising the gospel, in spreading the fame of Jesus by the way that they approached their calling. So they might not have economic freedom, but they lived in spiritual freedom because the gospel had freed them from their sin. The gospel had freed them from thinking that this life was all there is. The gospel had given them a greater hope and had given them that which is much better than anything the world could ever offer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word from your word, and it touches each of us, reminding us of the nobility of work, of the fact that you created us to work. And Father, we pray that wherever you have us in life, however you've called us, however you've positioned us, that we will approach this as a ministry to you, that we will glorify you by the way we do, by the way we serve, by the way we do our job diligently and with excellence. And Father, we pray that the name of Christ and the gospel of Christ will be lifted up and exalted by the way we conduct ourselves and the way we approach the ministry of our life as each of us who know Christ are in full-time Christian service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.